And turn in our Bibles to the book of Exodus and chapter 20. So we're continuing to make our way through the Ten Commandments. In the previous sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And we noted that while it specifically deals with the issue of marriage, and faithfulness in marriage, it actually touches on all sexual sin. And the reason why we say this is because at the very beginning, God established his pattern, if you like, for mankind, that kind of physical engagement and enjoyment was only to be experienced and expressed in the context of one man and one woman in covenant marital faithfulness. And so every other kind of physical gratification that people engage in are outside of that framework, outside of that pattern that was established by God in the beginning, is actually a violation of the seventh command. And there are many such sins relating to this issue that we find in both the Old Covenant the Old Testament, I should say, and the New Testament. And in some ways, if we really want to understand the depths of depravity to which human beings have fallen, we see it particularly in this area. I mean, we see it in other ways as well. You think of the command to not murder, the fact that somebody would take another human being's life. But the reality is very few people commit murder, whereas we are all guilty, I'm sure, of sexual sin. Positively, this command means that we must pursue purity and abstain from the forbidden, including in our thought life. Single people are to value chastity because chastity is precious to God. That's actually one of the lessons that comes to us through Song of Songs. Chastity is precious in the eyes of God. When it comes to married couples, every married person is to pursue a happy and healthy marriage. And bearing in mind, of course, that marriage is actually designed to be a picture of the gospel. And so husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. And every marriage, every single marriage on earth is designed to reflect the gospel. And that can be done well or it can be done very poorly. But nobody should ever want to escape a marriage because they are neglected or they are abused. And it's a terrible thing when marriages come to that. It ought not to be. We need to seek to be content in marriage through our contribution to our spouse, bearing in mind that there are no perfect spouses, there are no perfect marriages. And we actually shouldn't have too high expectation when it comes to marriage. We're not meant to find all of our fulfillment in marriage because we are fallen human beings and every marriage will be flawed. Nevertheless, we can be content, we can be happy, we can have very rewarding marriages. But ultimately, our life, of course, our complete fulfillment is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So those were the things we were thinking about last week in relation to the seventh command. Well, this evening, we turn our attention to verse 15, Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, the eighth command, you shall not steal. And so we'll make several observations then based upon this command. The first thing I want us to think about is the many facets of theft. So that's the first point, the many facets of theft. Now, when we read the command, I mean, it's obvious enough. There's nothing difficult to understand here. It's fairly straightforward. We are not to take those things which we have no right to take. We're not to take things which don't belong to us. That's a straightforward reading of the command. I remember going back quite a number of years ago now, I visited Koorong Books, and there was signage throughout the shop. Koorong Books, I'm sure you realise, is a Christian bookshop, a well-established Christian bookshop, and there was signage throughout the bookshop that I'd never noticed before. It may have been there, but I'd never noticed it, that shoplifters would be prosecuted. And the reason, of course, why the signage had been put up is because people were stealing Christian books. Now, it's always possible that perhaps the unconverted had been in there and decided to take out a book for a friend or something like that. But you'd have to say that professing Christians were lifting books and who knows what else, CDs, and they sell cups and trinkets and plaques and so on and so forth. I remember many years ago being in a library, a personal library in New Zealand, in a man's house. It was the basement, a huge library. And he'd set this up for the use of theological students, and he found it necessary to put up a sign reminding people that you are under video surveillance. And if you remove any books from the premises, basically I will be on to you. And so this command is relevant to everybody, to people in the church. It's not only the unconverted that steal. The underlying issue with this command is that theft is to take away from a person's personal right to ownership. God grants to us the right of ownership. My car is my car. I bought my car with my money. It's not your car. Your car is not my car. Your house is not mine. Your money is not mine. My possession are not yours. The Bible is very clear. The Bible does not present some kind of socialist manifesto whereby, you know, we have to have everything in common. We have to share everything. Obviously, there's a biblical thing to share. And we see examples of that in the early church. But the fact is, we have a right to ownership, and theft is to undermine that right. There is, however, more than one kind of theft. When we think of theft in terms of physically taking something, we might describe that as direct stealing. You take someone's money, or you take someone's book or something else from their home or something from the shops. You sneak something into your bag from the shelf in the shops. We might refer to that as direct stealing. But the fact is, there are many other kinds of theft. If we look at the Ten Commandments and what we've already been touching on throughout this series, with really all of them, there is an element of theft. There is some kind of theft that takes place in the breaking of God's law. So you think of the first table of the law, if you remember the first four commands in terms of our relationship to God. And so firstly, we are to only worship the true God. Secondly, we are to worship God his way. It's not just about making images, but we are to worship God according to what he has stipulated in his word. We think about misusing the Lord's name, and the positive application of that is speaking about God, what is true and right. And then lastly, we are to honour God with our time. And so you put all of that together, and there's a sense in which we can say when we break those commands, we are robbing God of what is rightfully his worship alone, worshipping God with our time, worshipping God with our speech, worshipping God as he wishes. If we don't comply to those commands, there's a sense in which we are taking away from God what is rightfully his. And then you begin to work your way down through the other commands. So you think of the next one, command number 5, as we turn our attention to the second table of the law. And children are to honour their father and their mother. When they fail to do that, again, they are taking from their parents what rightfully belongs to their parents. Parents have a right to respect. Parents have a right to obedience. And when that is not given, then what rightfully belongs to the parents is taken away. You shall not murder. Stealing someone's life. Stealing a loved one from their family, from their friends. You shall not commit adultery. Stealing someone's spouse. Not loving your own spouse the way that you should and robbing your own spouse of the love and the affection that they deserve. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour, which we'll look at, God willing, in the next sermon. But someone is robbed of a good reputation because of the things that are wrongfully said about them. But beyond the Ten Commandments, there are other examples of theft. The person who is paid to do a job and they don't do it properly. They cut corners. The person who is paid to do a job and in a similar kind of way, they don't do it honestly. So they perhaps give a wrong diagnosis. Oh, look, you know, we've looked under the bonnet of your car and you need a whole engine overhaul. And somebody who has no idea about engines then forks out thousands and thousands of dollars that's unnecessary. Somebody who says, look, you know, we've done the job, but the parts that they've put in are not new parts. They're second-hand parts. But they tell the customer brand new parts. I don't know if anybody saw this in the news maybe about a month or so ago. There was a pensioner in Canberra and he had a problem with his toilet. And a plumber came and did a job and it cost, I'm not sure, it wasn't outrageously expensive, maybe $1,500 or something like that. The problem wasn't fixed. They got the plumber back and the plumber turned around and said, look, the problem is much bigger than we thought. And the quote was $30,000 to fix the toilet. The pensioner happened to mention it to his neighbour and the neighbour said, this is not on. This is not right. You'd never pay $30,000 to fix your toilet. And the neighbour called in another plumber and the plumber did the job for about $500 or $600. And the neighbour went to the authorities and this plumber has now been banned. He's being prosecuted. $30,000 to fix a toilet. Just bleeding money from a pensioner. Proverbs 11 verse 1, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. So this can cover a multitude of things, just in terms of honesty in having to deal with people. Of course, in olden times, the weights would be adjusted so as to favour the seller, and he would get more money than what he was actually selling. But it applies to any kind of dishonesty in the workplace where people are not doing what they are paid to. What about the lazy worker? What about the bludger who, when he is not under the eye of the boss, he does, say, 30 hours work, but he's actually being paid 40 hours work. It's the same kind of thing. It's a form of stealing. You have no right to that money that you're being paid. False claims, the person who cheats on their tax returns, receiving money that they are actually not entitled to. There is a massive problem with the NDIS in this country and fraudulent claims and people in also fraudulently providing services that they're not actually providing. We have this bloated cow of a system called the NDIS, which the government are trying to scale back, and unfortunately needy people are paying the price as a consequence. What about plagiarism? The theft of information and ideas, using somebody else's idea, somebody else's information verbatim without any acknowledgement. This has become a massive issue for preachers. Copying sermons rather than preparing one's own material. I've told this story numerous times now over the years. Probably most of you haven't heard it, but going back 20 years ago, I visited a church one night and this young fellow got up to preach. I was on holiday, so not at Southern Districts, just a local church. And this guy got up and started preaching a sermon. I thought, I've heard that before. Where have I heard it? I was racking my brain. It was on the radio. It was Simon Manchester's sermon the previous Sunday and it was verbatim. He never once said, oh, look, I haven't had time to prepare a message. I'm using this. He preached this like it was his own. I remember he started off with an illustration about meeting a man on the bus. It's just, if you're going to steal something, why not steal a sermon from a year ago? One the week before. It's like stealing your neighbor's car, parking it in your driveway. This is no small issue. I know of more than one man. I know of numerous men who have been charged with this. Now, when you think 20 years ago, there probably were sermons on the internet. No, I can't remember. But now there is a proliferation of sermons on the internet. Men preparing sermons just need to click buttons. They can listen to somebody else's material and lift it straight off the internet into the pulpit and deliver the hard work of another individual without ever giving any acknowledgement. to that person's work. It is a form of theft. Copyright laws, it's a similar kind of thing. A couple of weeks ago on our elders' email account, I got an email saying that we were in breach of copyright. If you know our website, I upload pictures to go with sermons and to go with those little articles that I put up. A picture that I had uploaded about 3 years ago was in breach of copyright. I try to be careful and I use certain websites, but some of those websites, as I found it, you actually have to pay a subscription for. But somehow I had put this this picture on the internet about 3 years ago, and I thought it's not right that the church pays the fine. I felt very bad about it. I've broken copyright law, so I paid the fine. It was a three-figure fine, and I started thinking, how many more? I've uploaded hundreds of them. How many more pictures could potentially be in violation of copyright? This was a three-figure fine. If there was a second one, it would have been a four-figure fine. It wouldn't have taken too many more, and we'd be into five figures. That night, I deleted every single picture that was up, every single one. And if you go on there now, I've just been putting up 1 Peter chapter 2 or whatever, just my own writing, you know, coloured writing, and you have a look. Intellectual property rights, using other people's ideas as your own. What about this form of theft, not giving your family the love and attention they rightly deserve? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 4 and 5, and this is specifically related to marriage, but you know the principle can be extended out. 1 Corinthians 7, 4 and 5, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And what it's saying to us is that in the marital context, a wife has conjugal rights. It used to be called conjugal rights, and a husband has conjugal rights. You get married with a view to intimacy. And to withhold that is to take from your spouse what is rightfully theirs. You think more broadly speaking, you bring children into the world. Children have rights. They have rights in terms of the time and affection and love of their parents. A parent cannot be so invested in their business, so invested in their hobbies and other things that their children are neglected. It's a form of theft, not giving to the work of the Lord. Well-known verse, Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Now, we don't consider tithing to be a New Testament law. But we do consider generosity to be a New Testament law. Now, we always say, look, if you want to gauge roughly of where you should look at giving, 10% is not a bad gauge to have. But really, the law of the New Testament is the law of love and generosity. Whether we give 10% or perhaps sometimes a bit under or perhaps over, that really comes down to the conscience of the individual. But every one of us has an obligation to contribute to the kingdom of God. And of course, it's more than just financial. We give ourselves in service and helping people and contributing to the life of the church and so on, but at least one component of that is financial. It costs money to run the church. If you want to advertise, you want to evangelize, you want to support other works and help them, it costs money. And we have a responsibility to give. And under that old covenant, the charge was made to the people of God, you are robbing from God. How are we robbing from God? You are robbing from God in that you do not faithfully contribute to his kingdom. And it's speaking about finances. We're taking away from what rightfully belongs to God. Stealing is multifaceted. and as you can see, it is accompanied by other sins. And it's always worthwhile noting that when you think of sin or you think of particular sins, they never exist on their own. Sin gives birth to sin. Sin brings other sin with it. The thief most often lies in order to hide what they're doing. The thief lies in order to cover their tracks. Stealing is to show disregard for other people and the effect that it has on them. Somebody may have worked very hard to obtain something and then it's just taken from them. And that has an effect upon them. And I've heard accounts where people have had their houses broken into. And it's not just the fact that things have been stolen, they've been traumatized through it. That someone going through their private stuff, looking through their drawers and their cupboards, the thief gives no thought to the effect what they do on the person concerned, on the victim. Think about adultery and someone having their wife or their husband stolen, and they can be traumatized through it. They can have much to deal with. It's not just a physical thing. Emotionally, they've been broken and hurt. It doesn't just dissipate. Stealing invariably involves hypocrisy. A thief will complain when someone violates their rights. A person who slanders and robs the good reputation from someone, a person who slanders complains when they are slandered. They don't like it. Don't speak about me like that. How many Christians talk about the grace of God and the generosity of God and all that God does for us, and then they are stingy and they don't like to give, and if they give, they do it through gritted teeth? That's hypocrisy, absolute hypocrisy. Perhaps we steal without giving much thought to this issue of stealing because we don't physically take things. But do we rob from God? Do we rob from our families? Do we cut corners at work? Do we fail not to work as hard as we should? Do we fudge the numbers when it comes to our tax returns? Just a little bit here, a little bit there. White lies, so to speak. Let's note, secondly, the motivation behind theft. So I've mentioned the fact that other sins can accompany theft, but what about the sins that motivate and drive people to steal in one form or another? You know, let us remember that stealing, the actual act of stealing in whatever form it comes, it's only the manifestation. It's only the fruit of what is going on within. And that's always the case with sin that you can see. If somebody has an outburst, loses their temper and there's foul language or there's a physicality to it, it's only as a consequence of what is going on within. This is the case with stealing. It's the case with all sin. People commit adultery due to their inner life. People murder due to their inner life. And people commit theft due to their inner life. And the motivation to steal depends upon the object that is being stolen, depending upon what the person wants to accomplish through their theft, what it is they're seeking to do. For the most part, we would have to say lying behind theft is covetousness and discontent. Someone doesn't have something they want, and it gets the better of them. They can't do without it, and they resort to stealing. So covetousness is that inordinate desire. And because we can't get what we want, so we are discontent. Nothing wrong with wanting something. Desire itself is not wrong. It's what desire becomes that in the end becomes sinful, and we are unhappy and discontent because we can't have it. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 21 and the account of Ahab and Naboth with his vineyard. And so there's wealthy Ahab with his palace, and he has plenty of grounds on which he can grow his crops and his vineyards and so on and so forth, but there is Naboth's land right next to his, right next to his palace, and he wants Naboth's land. And he asks Naboth for the land, I'll buy it from you, I'll give you some land further afield, but I want this land right next to my palace. And Naboth rightly says, no, this is the inheritance of the Lord, I'm not to give it away or sell it. And so Ahab is all gloomy and upset, and his wife Jezebel says, what on earth is wrong with you? And he says, I want Naboth's land and he won't give it to me. And Jezebel says, well, I'll sort Naboth out. And of course she has trumped up charges against Naboth. Lies are told about Naboth, and he's taken outside and stoned. And Ahab gets the land. So Naboth has his life stolen from him. And as a consequence, then he has his land, the land that rightly belonged to him, and his family is also taken as a result of covetousness and the discontent of Ahab. Jealousy and envy. The thief wants the image. The thief wants the recognition. The thief wants the lifestyle. The thief wants to be seen in a certain way. And so they steal in order to get it. And jealousy and envy are elements or components of covetousness. I like what they have. I like their image. I like their life. I want it. But I'll never get where they are unless I steal. Lust. Unbridled passion motivates the theft of somebody else's spouse. Again, lust is also an aspect of covetousness. Discontent with one's present situation, and so they feel compelled to take another woman's husband or another man's wife. They steal. The classic example, of course, when it comes to adultery is that of David. David had a harem of women. David had multiple wives. David had multiple concubines. And such is the nature of covetousness. Really, you're never happy with what you've got. You know, it's not kind of like the grass is always greener somewhere else. And so he fixes his eyes upon this beautiful woman who's bathing. He should have been about the business of kings, but he's kind of, I think, sort of gloating in his fame and his fortune, not doing the business that he should have been undertaking. He sees this young woman, and what does he want? He wants what he doesn't have. David could have called upon any number of women that were a part of his fold, so to speak, but he doesn't. He wants this woman, the one that he doesn't have. And as it was with Naboth, David is prepared to kill as a consequence of his lust. Laziness is behind theft. Thieves are not prepared to work for what they want. It's easier just to take whatever it may be. Someone's goods, someone's money, someone's ideas. They don't want to do the hard yards. Plagiarism, it's too hard to do the work of preparing sermons, of just the lonely work of sitting down with the scriptures and thinking and looking up the meaning of words and comparing scripture with scripture. It's just easier to pilfer what somebody else has done. And similarly to laziness is impatience. The thief can't be bothered waiting. Maybe if they work for a year, they would get what they want, but they can't be bothered waiting one whole year. It's easier just to steal what they want. They want it quickly. Laziness relates to effort. Can't be bothered. It's too hard. Impatience relates to time. It's too long. There are wrong priorities as well. More concerned with career, more concerned with wealth. Consequently, the family is robbed. Wife and children are not given the time, the love and the attention they deserve. Of course, it works the other way around. It could be the husband who is not given the attention and the time and the love that is deserved. With wrong priorities, God is robbed. He's not served, worshipped, obeyed as he should be. And that's the lesson that comes through the parable of the rich fool, which was read to us earlier in Luke chapter 12. And we know the parable well. Here's a man who plants crops, and he's very successful at cropping, and such is his harvest. He builds a barn, and then he needs to build another barn and another barn, and it goes on and on. And he's a very wealthy man and very successful as a farmer. And then the Lord says, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you." Then what are you going to do with all this stuff? To whom will it go? You have no control over these things once you die. You have not been rich towards God. He has robbed from God. And he's robbed from God because he's only concerned with the material things of this world. How many people really just don't have time for the Lord? They're just too busy. They've got their career and their work and their family and home and all of these other things to do. And their attention to the kingdom of God is spurious at best. Well, they may call in at the house of God now and then, and they're kind of in the picture. But they're not devoted to the Lord. They don't make any sacrifices for the kingdom of God. It costs them nothing. As with the other sins that we've looked at in this series, we must address the life of the mind. The desires that we feed inwardly, the attitudes that we nurture within. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, Proverbs 23, verse 7. And what Solomon is saying in Proverbs is this: we are what we think. We are what we think. Yeah, the old saying, you are what you eat. We are what we think. Every action is motivated by something. You can apply this even to say something like slander. We slander people because we want to look good. We want to pull them down. We want them to be mocked. We want them to be disliked. We rob them of a good reputation, but it feeds our ego. Inwardly, we don't like them. We stew over things. We want them to be maligned. And when they are, we feel good about ourselves. Obvious example, of course, again, is lust, the mind and what is desired and what we think about. Material possessions we want, we must have money or whatever it may be. Every action is motivated by something. What's important to us, what we want to have, where we want to be, how we see ourselves getting there. And so thirdly, this evening, the antidote to theft. Now, I've touched on covetousness, but we're going to look at that in the 10th command. So when it comes to this issue, we need to address covetousness, but we'll look at it, God willing, in a couple of sermons. But let me say in practical terms, in terms of dealing with this issue, if stealing is to take, which it is, in one form or another, stealing is to take, then the opposite of taking is to give. And so we are to safeguard ourselves from the attitude of selfishness, which, again, it's the sin behind stealing, selfishness, serving our own interest. We are to safeguard against that attitude through a commitment to honest work and being generous with what we have, showing care and concern for others, so not taking from people in whatever form it comes, but rather giving of ourselves in some form. And this is the positive aspect of the command. Don't serve your own interests, or don't only serve your own interests. Don't be selfish, rather seek to bless others. This is what was expressed in the other reading that we had this evening from Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Don't take, but give. Work hard. Have a diligent, conscientious work ethic. And don't just work in order to get, though of course we work in order to get. We need to feed ourselves, we need to pay our bills, we want to bless our families and so on. Of course we work to get, that's not wrong. But don't only work to get. Work in order to be in a position to give. You don't have to give it all away. But surely we all can operate within the bounds of generosity to some degree. There ought to be the same outlook with church life and the kingdom of God. We attend church in order to receive. It's not wrong. We should come to church with a view to receive, to be blessed by the ministry of the word and singing hymns and the fellowship and so on. But we should also attend church in order to contribute and be a part of the life of the church in order to give. I think that this is very much overlooked, in my opinion, at least by a lot of Christians today. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I think if you take what the author to the Hebrews is saying there, could it not be said that the unnecessary absence from the house of God is to take away the blessing of giving to others? The blessing that we should be bringing to others. When I'm tired, I mean, look, I'm in a different position to all of you. I mean, I get paid to do this, right? I have to do it if I want my wage. I'm just kidding. If I feel tired and I don't want to, you know, it's a cold night or I've got a headache and it's the prayer meeting, you know what I do? I think about the people that are gathering. I don't stay at home for myself. I go for other people's sakes. How many times have you ever noted me away from church? In coming up to 25 years, have you ever noticed that I haven't been here? You don't think I've had sore throats and headaches and the flu and sickness? I come for you. And even if I wasn't preaching, I come for you, not just myself. It's too easy to stay away. It's too easy to make excuses. It's too easy to... We're all tired. We've all got headaches and sore throat. That's life. Don't fall into the habit of not coming because you rob the people of God your presence and being a blessing to others. I might encourage somebody in something, just in a conversation that remains with them, that helps them deeply in their life, just through conversing. But if I'm not here, that blessing is not there to be given. And likewise, you contribute to me. If you're not here, you're not here to bless me and to encourage me and build me up. Now, look, there are legitimate reasons not to come to church. There are legitimate reasons not to come to me. And we acknowledge that. But don't fall into the habit where it's just too difficult. It's too far to drive. It's too cold. I've got a bit of a headache. I'm a bit tired. Don't think of yourself. Think of others. Think of the kingdom of God. You know, where there is love, there will not be theft. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7, that well-known passage on love. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Envy is behind stealing. Love does not parade itself. Love doesn't want to be seen and to boast. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Theft seeks its own. Love is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The Apostle Peter says, which we'll look at, God willing, in our series in 1 Peter in chapter 4, the Apostle Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. The idea is love smothers, love keeps at bay, love subdues sins that would otherwise get the better of us, including the spirit of theft, of taking. If there is love, there won't be covetousness. If there is genuine love, there won't be lust. There won't be envy, jealousy, rivalries. There won't be pushing one's own agenda. There won't be those attitudes which result in stealing in whatever form it comes. Love does not lead to theft. The positive application of the eighth command is not unlike the positive application of the sixth command. The sixth command is you shall not murder. And if you remember from that sermon, I made the point that it's not just a question of not taking other people's lives, but positively we are to contribute to other people. And we are to nurture life and treasure life, and we are to do all that is within our power to bless people to live good lives. And in the same kind of way, it's the same application really here. We're not to take from others, but rather we are to give, we are to be generous, and we are to bless. Well, to wrap things up this evening, with this command, and really with many of the commands, we can have a superficial reading of them. We can do it with this, and we can pick this up and we can say, you shall not steal. Well, I don't steal. You know, I don't commit adultery. I don't kill people. I don't actually do these things. And true enough, but that is a superficial reading of them. I've already asked this question. Do you rob from God? Do you rob from his kingdom? Do you rob from your family? Do you cut corners at work? Are you lazy? Do you slander people? Do you fudge information? There is more to thieving than actually removing something that isn't yours. And the thing with this sin is, it's very subtle. And we tend to overlook it. We tend to justify it and excuse it as though it's not a big deal. But perhaps many people are in violation of the eighth command without really realizing it because they don't give it due thought. They don't look at the many facets of theft and the various ways in which it manifests itself. May the Lord help us to examine ourselves, and if necessary, to bring us to repentance. May he enable us to consider the many ways in which, rather than stealing and being selfish and taking from others, that we can give ourselves to others and be a blessing to others. Not a taker, but a giver. May the Lord be pleased to bless these thoughts to our hearts this evening. Amen.